whatever you got, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. That would be awesome. Want to get a coffee stand first. Second, I want to encourage you. Compliment you, whatever you want to call it, for being here tonight. There's a lot of things going on in the world, in the valley. Summer's coming to an end. The weather's nice. But are you guys noticing there's that little tinge of fall that's starting to pick up in the air just a little bit? And there's a lot of reasons to be a lot of different places and a lot of other things to do. But this is a good thing to be able to come together, to worship together, to commune with the Lord together, to get into His Word. And tonight in particular, in some ways, a kind of challenging, more so than I expected it to be before I was really studying this, kind of challenging passage to look at. And we are here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 11. If you weren't with us, it was 2 weeks ago. Last week, we kind of took a week off from the verse-by-verse study as we do. Those of you that are new with us, we go verse-by-verse through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights, and we do the New Testament on the weekends. Last week, we sort of took the week off as we reflected on the mission trip, but the week before, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And in that passage in particular, we were looking at the family of Elkanah and his wife, but in particular his wife, Hannah, who you may remember, she was barren, had no children, desperately wanted children, but the Lord had just not seen fit to grant her that request yet. And so year after year, her and her family would go to the temple to offer sacrifices, or I should say, excuse me, the tabernacle at this point in time. They would go to Shiloh where the tabernacle, was. And as they would go, it would be time to offer sacrifices on behalf of their family, on behalf of their kids. All this is going on, and it would become apparent year after year after year that she didn't have children, while her rival, the sister wife, I guess they call it these days and age, the wife of her husband that's not her, as strange as that is. Again, not everything in the Bible that is described is prescribed. And every time in Scripture when you see two wives or you see concubines or you see any of that, it is always a train wreck every single time. There's a message in that for us. And that was the case here. She had this rival who was constantly kind of bragging, gloating in the fact that she had children and Hannah didn't. And so every year she would make her way to the tabernacle to give the offerings. Instead of a joyous time or a worshipful time or a heartfelt time, it was an absolutely gut-wrenching experience for her as she would moan and wail before the Lord with this huge issue that she had. And again, remember, and not to go too far down the road reminding you guys on all this, but not having a child then was not just some like emotional void in your life. It wasn't just like, well, I sure wish I had a kid or I'm really lonely. It was nothing that. And that alone is massive. I mean, my wife and I have experienced that for a significant season of our lives. And so I know what that's like. That is a huge void. But in this day, it was even more than that. I mean, your children were your provision. That's where your food came from. That's where your protection came from. That was your workforce for the family businesses. I mean, it was literally a matter of life and death, whether you had children or not. And so for a wife in particular, your worth was really ascribed to you based on the fact, do you or do you not have children? So it was a very huge deal that she didn't have children. But as we saw Hannah, she came to the tabernacle and she was pouring out her heart before the Lord. And she kind of seems to come full circle on this thing. And she says to the Lord, Lord, I pray that you would bless me with a child, not for my sake, but for your sake. And she says, in fact, Lord, if you would do this, if you would give me a child, I will dedicate him to service in the temple. He'll be yours, not mine. And the Lord is moved. He's touched by her heart, and he grants her this child, and Samuel is born. And then we looked at this song, this prayer of Hannah's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And so they've returned back. Verse 11 tells us in chapter 2, verse 11, that Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy, Samuel, ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So what's happened here, God gives her a child. She names him Samuel, and it means the asked for one, or asked for. And so she has this child, and he's then, once he's weaned, and he's the point that he doesn't have to have mom there just to exist, he's brought to the temple, and he's left there. He takes on what's called a Nazirite vow, which means he never has wine, he never has alcohol, he is not allowed to have any contact with dead bodies, with any kind of, be it animal or whatever. And he's also not allowed to have his hair cut. No razor shall touch his head. And so those are to be outward signs of the dedication to the Lord. This is called the Nazirite vow. And so even though they're not Levites, which means they can't be high priests, he can serve in the temple if he takes on this Nazirite vow. And so the child's brought to the temple, he's given over to them, and now he lives there. I keep saying temple, tabernacle. He lives at the tabernacle. He's serving there under the tutelage and oversight of the priest that's there at the tabernacle. So the rest of the family is going to go on home. They're going to have some more kids later, as you're going to see in just a little bit, and that's the scene. So Samuel, the asked for one, is in the temple serving. And we begin in verse 11, Elkanah went home to Ramah. The boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli. In verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. You know, sometimes you think it would be really cool to be like mentioned in the Bible, to be mentioned in Scripture. Not always. In case you're wondering, like, not always. Sometimes you could be mentioned in Scripture and studied forever and ever, and trust me, we don't want that. Well, that's the case here. Says the sons of Eli, who is the high priest at the tabernacle at this time, they were worthless men. Now, if you remember back to 2 weeks ago when we were studying Hannah and what she was going through, remember one of Hannah's biggest fears is that she was considered by her culture at that time worthless because she didn't have children. And in fact, if you turn back to chapter 1 in verse 15, when she comes to the tabernacle and she's at the steps pouring her heart out to the Lord, Eli, verse 14, says to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." He sees this woman and he's like, she's just a drunkard. What is wrong with her? As she's just moaning and pouring her heart out to God. And her response to him, she says, remember, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord." And verse 16, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." That was her biggest fear. Now, that literally translates worthless woman there as daughter of Belial. That's a phrase, Belial, that you do not want ascribed to you in any way, shape, or form. We've seen this before in Scripture. If you remember back to the stories in Judges, the gnarly, like that one where it just seems to come to a culmination of how perverse the society has been. You remember the traveler comes through, this group of men come to the house and they say, "Hey, send this traveler out here. We want to know him." And that didn't mean they wanted to get to know him over a cup of coffee. They were there to rape this man, literally. And the Bible describes this gang of rapists that are outside this house as sons of Belial, or worthless men. So this is not a title you want to live for. This is not something you want on your business card. It means literally worthless, ungodly, sinful, or wicked. It can be translated in any of those ways. And so here Samuel sees Hannah pouring her heart out at the steps of the tabernacle, and her fear is that she's looked at throughout her culture as this worthless woman. And you think, well, why would she say this wicked, worthless woman regarding this issue here? Well, remember, issues such as barrenness were ascribed a lot of times to just the fact that maybe there was sin in your life that you had not repented from, and this is a result of God's curse against you. There was a lot that was kind of packaged up in that. Well, that story goes on to show that Hannah was anything but a worthless woman. She was a woman with a heart for the Lord. She put her faith in the Lord. She puts God first. She finds herself totally at peace with God's will, goes through with her vow regarding her son. I mean, she becomes a role model of a woman. So when chapter 2 comes along, verse 12, and it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men," The author of the passage is trying to draw this contrast before our eyes at this point. And you're going to see this contrast happen over and over and over. It's going to go through the passage. It's going to describe the wickedness that was going on. And then it's almost like this verse will be thrown in that says, but Samuel was at the temple growing. And then there'll be some wickedness that's going on. And then it's like, but Samuel was there. It's almost like there's just all of this is going on. There's just sin. There's just everything's falling apart. But God's still moving in the background. So this contrast is brought to our attention regarding these sons of Eli. It says in particular, they did not know the Lord. Which is a pretty damning description, frankly. Because what they're saying here, it's not uncommon that people at this time would say they did not know the Lord. In fact, the book of Judges tells us about it. In Judges chapter 2, it says, there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So we know this isn't exactly a spiritual high point for the nation of Israel at this time. But for the priests in the tabernacle, who are charged with the teaching of the word, who are charged with being mediators between God and men, for it to be said of them that they did not know the Lord, we know for a fact it doesn't mean they didn't know about him. The fact that they were serving in the temple meant they probably knew more about God than anyone else there. But when it says here they did not know the Lord, the word know there means literally know from experience. So it's not just that do they know about him because they read him in a book. Like you can study and read a lot of different things in the book, but have you experienced this thing for yourself? My daughter is learning how to ride a bike with no training wheels right now, Allie. And I'm very happy that the training wheel phase is over in our home. I'm very happy about that. But now is the Band-Aid and scrapes phase in bicycle riding in our household. And so I took my kids out bike riding the other night, and we went down to May Richardson Elementary School, nice empty parking lot, lots of pavement, lots for them to get scraped on. And so we just go riding around all over the place. And my daughter has learned by following older daughter or her older sister that she can go off the curb, and it's a bump, but it's kind of fun. So she goes riding on the sidewalks and goes off the curb, and I'm like, all right, be careful, be careful. She's doing fine. Well, the problem is she thought that also worked in reverse. So I see her riding, and she's coming to the curb, and I'm telling her, honey, you can't go up the curb, especially at an angle. You can't do that. You can't do that. But it wasn't until she had actually experienced this that now she knows can't go up the curb. Like she knows this in a very real way. And she has scars to prove it, bless her soul. Well, here, these guys knew about. Like they'd been taught. Just like I'd taught my daughter. You can't go up the curb on your bike. You can't do this. They don't know God for themselves. And can I just say by way of side note, I've had people ask me before, especially as we've been going through Romans, especially on the weekends as we've been going through some different passages, I've had people ask me before about my emphasis when I teach about the gospel regarding those of us who have grown up in the church our whole lives. This, I would say, would be my biggest fear for my own children and for this church. That we could have a church full of people that know all about God and don't know him. And it happens. I could say there's been years of my life that seem to model that. I've talked to many of you guys actually have been through that. I've talked with people that have grown up in the church. They've been raised in the church. They've been to all the Sunday school classes. They know all the stories. But there's no actual experiential relationship where they know God through experience. It's my biggest fear as a parent, because as a pastor, odds are my kids will go to church more often than probably any of yours. Odds are my kids will hear more teachings than the average kid. Odds are my kids are going to see me studying the Bible. I mean, they're going to be in an environment where they know about church. They know about God, they know about communion, they know about ceremony, they know about baptism, they know about all those things. But in the end, that won't matter, because Jesus himself says, in the end, there's going to come a time when those are coming to him saying, but Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, and we did this and this and this, and there was all the stuff that they did. But his words to them are going to be, depart from me, for I never knew you. And so to that end, while I don't ever want to be guilty of causing people to question their salvation, I don't want to put doubt in people's mind, but I think it's fair. The word says that we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and I don't want my kids or I don't want our church to have it be said of them, as has been said about many, many, many people, that we know a lot about God. We've heard about God, we've read about God, we've sung about God, but that we didn't know him. Does that make sense? Can I get an amen if you're with me on that? Okay. So moving on. So I'm not causing you to doubt. I'm just saying let's be sure. It's the whole, all of Romans chapter 5 is about us having that assurance. So let's be sure. So Eli wasn't sure. His kids do not know God. And look what's going on. Verse 13. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all the fork brought up to the priest, he would take for himself, or literally take into himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Okay, so we're introduced to Eli's sons as wicked, worthless men that don't know God. And then we get the first example of how that's playing out practically in their life. And without taking you guys all the way back through all the Leviticus stories concerning the ceremonies and the sacrifices, it's important that we know to understand this, that when a family came to offer burnt offerings at the tabernacle on behalf of their sin and peace offerings, all of these things, there were certain offerings of which portions of the animal that was sacrificed were given to the priest and his family as means of their provision. Remember, everyone in Israel, all the different tribes of Israel, they all have land, they have animals, they have the ability to go make a living, but the Levites, who are the priests, they're dedicated to God. They don't have land where they can raise their own animals or do any of these things, so they have no real means of provision for themselves. And so basically, this is the equivalent of like their salary. So people would come forward into the temple, and they would bring this animal to be offered up for sacrifice, but it was a specific portion. The right thigh and the right breast was to be taken and brought to the priest, and that was his provision, his way of feeding his family. The rest of it, depending on the sacrifice, but according to the ones that they're talking about here, the rest of it was then, after the offering was given and the fat was burned away, all the fat of that meat was supposed to be put on the altar and burned as an offering to God. After that, the family offering the sacrifice would be able to take the meat that's left over, and they would be able to enjoy this themselves, their own way of being able to kind of enjoy the blessings of worshiping God in this way. Well, that's not what's happening now with Eli's sons in the tabernacle. What they're doing is the meat that's already been dealt with and the stuff that's being cooked, they're coming around with their think those like barbecue forks or something like that, and they're just going around to the pot and going, it's for the priest. Not even doing this themselves, but sending people to do this. They take this big fork, jab it into the pot, and whatever they pull up, they're taking that also. So that's in addition to what's already been set aside and allotted for them. And then when people protest, like the examples given, how they would say, no, you don't take the raw meat, the fat, that stuff hasn't even been offered to God yet and put onto the altar. Wait till the fat's burnt off and then take it. And they're saying, by force, shut up, give me the meat. So you've got these group of guys, they don't know God, though they're supposed to be the mediators between God and man. But now it's not only that they don't know God themselves and that they're failing in that relationship, but they're completely exploiting the people that God has put them there to serve. This is the people whom God has made it their duty to give of their lives to serve these people. And instead, the people have become a resource for them to be able to take and steal. It's really no different than a lot of the modern day televangelists that we've seen that are taking the first of people's money so that they can live in luxury and taking advantage of people's offerings and sacrifices. It's the same kind of thing. This has been going on for a long, long time. And that's what these guys are doing, even doing it by force. But Hannah, in her prayer, if you guys remember back, take a look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Excuse me, verse 9. She says, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness." She also says in verse 3, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." So they can say, well, they don't know God. And you could even try to make that claim, but when it all comes down to it, all the things that they're trying to get away with, all the manipulations, everything that they're doing, they can ignore their relationship with God, but God is completely aware of everything that's going on. Even them by force stealing from these families, well, Hannah's own prayer turns out to be prophetic, that God's going to stand up for the righteous, for the faithful. And so we see in verse 17, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." And now here comes this contrast again. Look at verse 18. "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord.' And so then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." So this contrast is brought out again. There's this wickedness, sinfulness, this complete disregard for God over here, but then Samuel's still there. And it goes from where in verse 11 he's ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, where now he's wearing even priestly garments and he's ministering on his own before the Lord. I also want you to notice the transition that has happened for Hannah. I mean, this is a really sweet, awesome little section of scripture. Because this is the woman who every trip to the tabernacle was a nightmare for her for so long. Like every year when she would go to the tabernacle, it was mocking over the fact that she doesn't have children. It was grief and rivalry with this other wife. It was a constant reminder of her failure and a constant reminder of her worth in the view of the culture that she lived in. That's what she dealt with every single time. Well, now she's returning to the tabernacle as they always did, and it's a completely different experience now that her faith and trust is completely in God. I mean, we see this awesome picture where instead of dreading to go, she's making clothes for her son, and you can just see her traveling on the road there filled with excitement and anticipation to see her child who she hasn't seen in a while there. You're going to actually see the robe that she's making for him as she keeps making these robes and year after year making each robe just a little bit bigger, just a little bit bigger, just a little bit bigger as she watches her son grow. Those robes are going to come into play. As you see really soon, the robes that Samuel wears are going to become key players in some of the stories coming up later in 1 Samuel, but I'll make you wait for that one. But what's awesome is that we see there's no more dread. There's no more fear. There's total trust in the Lord, and there's excitement as she comes to the tabernacle. It's a really, really sweet picture that we see there. But then verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people.'" Let's hang out here a second. Okay, we've stepped it up a notch now. This is even beyond taking food. Now we see the level of absolute baseness that exists in Eli's sons. So So their contempt against the offerings, taking advantage of the people that are coming to worship, sleeping with the women whose job it is to maintain and clean the temple entrance. There is horrible wickedness going on. And where is Eli in all this? Now, you could make the disclaimer, verse 22, well, Eli was very old, but nowhere in Scripture is age ever given as a legitimate excuse for the shirking of responsibility, ever. I mean, think of Caleb. Caleb's 80 years old. He's like, man, I'm as strong today as I was 40 years ago. Let's go. Let's take some mountains down. I want to go do this. I mean, you see God using what we would consider old men all the time and carrying huge responsibility, carrying massive loads. And here we have Eli. He's the high priest of the tabernacle at this time and the father of these men. And it says he's hearing about this through the grapevine. He's hearing about it. That is absurd. That is absolutely appalling that he would have to hear about this stuff through the grapevine rather than seeing and knowing his own kids and knowing what was going on and dealing with it. It should have been dealt with right there before it ever made its way through some grapevine and get back to him. And this is a common theme. This doesn't happen only once or twice throughout Scripture. It's from the very beginning. I mean, in Genesis chapter 3, when the original sin, a lot of people think that like Eve went and she got tempted by the snake and Adam was kind of gone and he wasn't doing his job covering her in the sense. And so she got the apple or whatever fruit it was. Wasn't an apple, that's a myth, but takes that, eats of it, and then she goes and finds Adam and says, oh, here, have some of this. And it's like this big mistake. But that is not what happened. When you look at the passage, it says that she turns and gives the fruit to her husband who was right there with her, is what the passage says. Saying and doing nothing while this is going on. Totally ambivalent. This is what you would call a sin of omission. There's sins of commission. Those are sins that we go out and we commit. If you go steal from someone, if you go beat someone, if you, like these priests, if you're sleeping with these women, if you're taking this food, those are sins of commission. Those are things that you have done against God, sins against God. But then there's also sins of omission, things that you were supposed to do and you didn't. And Adam was supposed to be the priest, if you will, for his family, the pastor for his family. He was supposed to be the one standing there with his wife saying, honey, we don't need him. We have God. He was supposed to be able to stand up for her when she was weak in the same way that she's his helpmate, that she's supposed to be there to help prop him up when his weaknesses come along. That's the way a marriage relationship should be working. And he did nothing. It says, the Bible goes on to say in the New Testament, Paul says that Eve was deceived, but Adam sinned. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew he was supposed to be doing this, and he did nothing. And as a result, that's where sin came from. And there's a lot of times that I've found and I've seen, and so have you guys, where there's people, and I'm going to pick on men, if that's okay, because I am one, and because that's the story that we're here right now. Men who love the complementarian teachings in Scripture. Man is the head. Man is the head of the wife, the authority of the household, like pastor. Like, love the responsibility or the position that comes with that, but want none of the responsibility that comes with that. Like, I'm in charge. I call the shots, and I say we buy this house, and you should submit. But then take up none of the actual pastoral responsibilities that are actually being talked about in those New Testament passages when it talks about man being the head of the family. Like, I want the position, and I want the glamour, and I want the freedom, and I want all the benefits, but I want none of the responsibility. I don't want to have to actually deal with any stuff. I want to be able to just kind of distance myself from some of this stuff. And it is always a train wreck. You never see marriages that are doing well in that kind of scenario. You never see kids that are doing well in that kind of scenario. It's a disaster because God has set family up to operate in a specific way. And that is that men and women totally equal, but totally different in their callings and their responsibilities. And the responsibility in particular for men, so for Eli and for Adam here, is to be the spiritual overseer, the spiritual head, the pastor of the family. So Eli, there's no way he doesn't know this stuff is going on. There's no way that he's just surprised when he hears that this is what his sons are doing, and he's done nothing about it. And then, as you go on and you look at how he brings some of this stuff up, it's almost like he's not even really rebuking them for sin. He's trying to just go, guys, don't you understand? People are talking about us and we have a job to do here. It's like he's really protective of his position and his place, not willing to deal with sin. Look what it says in verse 23. Why do you do such things? For I hear of evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Now, what he's saying here is this. When a man, like common Joe, sins, then God has a place, an institution in place to mediate for them for the forgiveness of their sin. But then he's saying, but if there's sin in that institution, if we are the mediators that are doing this, and we are rejecting even this system, if we're sinning even in this, then who's going to mediate? Who are they going to go to? The whole system starts to fall apart here. Now there's place for personal application for this for sure, because in Hebrews, speaking of Jesus Christ, it says in Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? So he's saying, Paul is saying, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, is saying, look, if Jesus Christ is the means through which we receive forgiveness and we reject him, then we're out of options. Well, Eli's sort of saying the same thing. Hey, guys, listen, our job is to mediate people and do this stuff, and because of all the sin that you're doing, people aren't coming to us. But he's never calling them out for the sin. It's almost like he's saying, hey, guys, listen, if we keep going at this rate, no one's going to come see us anymore. There's no talk about their own personal relationship with God, about their own sin against him. It's almost like he's more protective of their position. Possibly, I don't know this for sure, but maybe he's concerned about setting his sons up to be the future high priests in Israel when he moves on. Maybe he's protecting his inheritance. Maybe he's protecting his income. Maybe he's just trying to be buddies with his kids instead of actually being dads with his kids. And saying, you know what? I could call them out, but they'll get mad, and then it'll be awkward and difficult and all this. I'd rather just say, come on, guys, you can do better, but not deal with the actual issue of sin that is at hand here. Whatever the case is, I know this much for sure. He's not loving them. No question about it. He's absolutely not showing love to his sons. The word tells us I lost it, so you'll just have to take my word for it. But it's in the book of Proverbs. There's a verse that talks about the fact that, hey, look, God, he chastens and disciplines and chastises those he loves in the same way that a father who loves his child does the same. So he, in that very comparison, he's saying, look, if you love your child, then you cannot withhold that kind of instruction or criticism, if you want to call it that. But frankly, it's just straight up rebuke and discipline for sin in their life. Because there are negative consequences. Eli is right that this is going to cause problems for them down the road. That if the priesthood's completely corrupt and everybody knows that their sacrifice isn't going to be handled properly, isn't going to be burnt like it's supposed to, and everybody's just going to steal it and eat it, then what's the point of bringing your sacrifice there in the first place? He's right. There's going to be difficulty from that. But that's not the issue for them. The issue for them is that they serve God by serving the people. So in that sense, they shouldn't be living for the approval of the people. They should be living for the approval of God. God addresses this specifically with his prophet Jeremiah. There's a time when Jeremiah, a young man, called to speak the truth to a group of people who are in sin and for the most part want nothing to do with anything he says. God says to him, hey, listen, Jeremiah, you're going to speak the truth to the people, and the people will turn to you, but don't turn to the people, is what he says. Jeremiah's boss, if you will, is not the people that turn to him. My, if you will, boss is not the congregation that listens to me. Your, if you will, your target audience, those who you seek approval from, dads, is not your family, though it is your job to lead them. The only approval that we seek is that from God. That on that day we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And so Eli, he's right in the difficulty that's coming, but that should not be their motivation to repent and to change. All that does is change mannerisms, change behavior, doesn't change heart, doesn't change repentance and relationship with God, and it will never bring them to a place where they have an actual relationship with God in the first place. Those are business decisions. Those are practical, like, we'll make more money if we do this kind of decisions. They're not heart decisions. And so in this, Eli is failing miserably in his role. And so verse 26. So now the young man, here's this contrast that comes up again. You know what? I skipped. Let's go back one more. Verse 25. So Eli says to him, if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But then he goes on and says, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of God to put them to death. And here is a difficult verse. I don't know what your translation may say. I think there are a couple that do say, therefore, it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. But by far, most translations and almost all the early transcripts that this particular verse, verse 25, is taken from, says literally, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And if that's what it's saying, then the difficulty here that people have a hard time with is, wait a minute, okay, so Eli is pointing out to them what they're doing wrong, but they're not listening to him, not so much even because they want to, but because it was the will of God to punish them now already for what's going on. And then that'll send people into theological tailspins debating this verse. Because what you're talking about here is the classic argument between God's sovereign will and man's free will. And it goes into, well, wait a minute, is their heart hardened because they're not listening to God and therefore, or is it that God has hardened their heart so that they won't because he's trying to discipline and do an example here? And the best answer that I can give you is yes on that. I shouldn't go down this road, but I'm gonna. It's been nice having some of you. I just want to say that right off the bat. This is one of the most frustrating, never-ending debates that there is in Christianity. God's sovereignty, man's free will. Some of you know it more, the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, or Reformed theology and Arminianism, whatever the case may be. And it's a hugely debated topic that men that are infinitely smarter than me have argued with for years and years and years and years and years, and I'm not even for a minute going to pretend that like I've figured it out. I'll be honest with you. I can listen to some people argue the sovereignty side of an equation like this and show me verses in Scripture, and I'm like, you're absolutely right. That's what it is. And then I could leave that room and go into another room and listen to someone argue the Arminian side of the exact same point and show me Scriptures and bring up points, and I go, man, you're right. I see that. So, what does that mean? And where's heritage in this? Where are you in this, Jeff? I don't know. Here's what I'll tell you. It's probably good that I bring this up, because I've actually heard rumors over the last little while that Pastor Jeff teaches Reformed theology, and Pastor Jeff's now a Calvinist, and nobody really knows it, and all this kind of stuff. But here's the truth of the whole situation. And again, it's been nice knowing you. We have hardcore, firm-believing Arminians in our congregation that believe totally in the free will of man, and I love that. We also have hardcore, firmly-believing people who subscribe to complete Reformed theology, and I love that we have those guys in our congregation. I first and foremost, before we ever go down the road of what this church believes or teaches, I'll say this right off the bat. I don't believe that is ever supposed to be a dividing issue among Christians. I just don't. And if you think differently than me on something, I am totally okay with that. I'm totally okay with that. And if you disagree with a position on that, I'm fine with that. Because here's the bottom line, and we got Romans chapter 9 coming up real soon, so I can't avoid it, right? So this is where we're going. But this is what I'll say. I think the tension is there in Scripture on purpose. I mean, God didn't mess up when he wrote the Bible. He didn't, like, forget a chapter. He, in his sovereign will, knew exactly what he was doing when these men wrote the Scriptures. And it would have been really easy for Paul to throw in a chapter that says, "And lest thou begin to divide over free will versus, my particular stance is, bam." And it would have been all over, and we wouldn't have that to worry about. But God does not do that. And I'll tell you what I believe. I'm fine with that. My particular stance is that when I come across a passage like this and I see that it says, "For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death," that my first responsibility, no matter what that means, is that I should not be afraid of what the Scriptures say, no matter what they say. That's my personal belief. I would prefer to be known as a biblicist. Like, you just point to the verse and let's talk about what that one verse means, and I'll say, "Yes, I believe that." And because you get this when you talk about Pharaoh in Egypt. The Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Bible also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, how those two work together, I have no idea. But I'll tell you what I believe. I believe firmly that Pharaoh made some really sinful, God-rejecting decisions that hardened his heart. But I also believe fully that God sovereignly worked in the life of Pharaoh and hardened Pharaoh's heart to the point that Pharaoh, again, had no choice to turn around at a certain point. When that happens, how that happens, I don't know. I've heard compelling arguments on both sides, and I'm, for what it's worth, and like it or not, my particular position on this is I don't care to divide over things like this. I just don't. There's so much energy that gets wasted over this, energy wasted over even rapture issues and things like that between brothers and sisters in Christ who love one another, and they see it differently, and that's fine. But there's issues like the gospel, like the inerrancy of Scripture, like there's only one way to peace with God. Like those things, those are dividing issues. And I think, honestly, I really believe that there's a lot of people that, speaking of, and in the same passage where we've got a group of men who know a lot about God but don't know God, I've spent a lot of time talking with people who know more about end times theology or Reformed theology or Arminian theology. They know more about that than how to be a godly father. And that's just wrong. Spend more time studying a Calvinistic viewpoint or a free will viewpoint rather than actually worshiping God. And so this is my heart for our church. I don't want to divide over that. I think it's healthy to have that tension. I think it's in Scripture on purpose. And wherever you are right now on any of that kind of stuff, I think it's fantastic. And I think it's awesome that you're here because Jesus' dying prayer, "Father, let them be one as you and I are one," John 17. I believe that with all my heart. So what does this say? Is it saying that they had no choice at repentance because God had hardened their heart? Sure seems to. And if you, well, that, Jeff, you're taking that out of context. That's a little too much. Well, Joshua 11:20, the word says this, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and receive no mercy." That's in Joshua. You're like, "Man, Jeff, that sounds like you're saying they had no choice." Yeah, but then I also see in Scripture where Jesus says, "Come follow me." And so I would just say, when the choice comes to you, just choose yes. We can argue about whether you're predestined to make that choice or not, and we can talk about that at another time. And I actually enjoy some of that talk and debate. It drives you into the Word. That's why I'm not afraid of that. Like, if you're studying some of this stuff and it drives you into Scripture to know what you believe, that's a good thing, unless you're dividing over it. If you're looking down on another believer for their their position. If you're looking like, I know this and you don't, and you're a moron because of this, and there are those who do on both sides of that equation, and it grieves me to see that. The Facebook debates, please, people, don't. No one has ever on Facebook said, you know what, you're right. It's never happened in the history of the world. So just why? Study the Word. You, in the end, will be responsible for what God has put on your heart. You worry about that. And when you get to the pearly gates, so to speak, in heaven, God's not going to say, no, wait a minute. Were you a Calvinist or were you an Arminian? As his hand hovers above the button. It's Jesus that gets us to heaven. And so that's my heart on this. We'll talk more in detail about this, I'm sure, when we get to Romans chapter 9. So if I haven't lost you yet, I might then. But I just want you to know that's my heart. There are guys that are some of the greatest Bible teachers out there that are Calvinist, and there's other guys that are some of the greatest Bible teachers out there that are Arminian. And both of them preach the gospel. Both of them do outreach. Both of them want to see the lost come to Christ. And I think we can model the same thing in our own sanctuary too. Amen? Okay. Address your complaints to ed@heritagefellowship.net. Pastor Ed would be happy to work that out with you. So, we're not going to finish. Where are we? So Eli, his words contain no real rebuke. He seems to be just kind of loving on these guys and not really calling them out for their sin. And it says in verse 27 that there came a man of God to Eli, and he said to him, "Thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel." For the sake of time, guys, I'm not going to go down this road, but if you want to make some notes off to the side, these two verses, God starts out, as he's dealing with rebuking their sin, he starts out like he always does with his grace. This is what I've done for you guys. I have set you guys up. I've put you in this role. I have blessed you. Even when he gives the Ten Commandments, he starts out always with, look what I have done for you. So he starts with grace. Verse 29, however, is what Eli did for God. "Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I command, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel?" He's put favoritism with his son, or refusal to rebuke his son, or wealth for his sons above obedience to God, and that is idolatry. I know you love your kids, but if you put your kids above God, that's idolatry and it's sin. Child-centered marriages are sin. Husband-centered marriages are sin. Wife-centered marriages are sin. God-centered marriages are exactly what God has in mind. Seek first the kingdom of God. So verse 30 goes on then, this is what the Lord will do in response. "Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out." That's a phrase referring to their priestly duties, coming in and out of the tabernacle on behalf of God, "before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and now those who despise me shall lightly be esteemed." And just quick note on this one as well. We've talked a lot on the weekends about God's unconditional love. We talked heavily about that this weekend, that God loves you no matter what. There is another element to that, and it is not in contrast, so don't think that I'm like backpedaling on what I taught this weekend. What I don't want you to misunderstand, God's unconditional love does not mean God's unconditional approval on what we do. There is a difference. God loves us unconditionally, but God desires that we increase in holiness and walk according to his word. And so to think that just because he loves me now that I can do whatever I want, well, Paul will go on to say a little later in Romans, God forbid. And so here, it's a reap what you sow situation. God's blessed them with this position, and they've totally scorned it for their own things. And he says, well, if those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then, in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day, which will happen soon. But then verse 35 comes in. And again, this is that, here's what God's doing, and here's this sinful. It's an argument for God's sovereignty here, that even as all of this sin that man is committing is literally corrupting the tabernacle, God is raising up a deliverer to serve in this capacity. He says in verse 35, "And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's place that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" And we see again brought up now for the fourth time in our passage that just as things are dark and as this promised wrath that's coming upon their office for their sins in the office of priest, God's raising this one up, this Levi. First he's serving in the presence of Samuel. First he's serving in the presence of Levi. Then he's serving in the presence of God. Then it goes on to say that he's growing in the presence of the Lord, that this man is being grown. He's being groomed. He's being nurtured. And so God's prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the kind of immediate sense that there's a new priest coming up that's going to serve better in this role. But here's the deal. So Samuel, not to spoil the end of the story for you, he's going to be a great priest. He's going to do a lot of good things, but you know what's going to happen? When he gets old, he's going to find himself in kind of the same boat that Eli's in. And he's going to find that his own sons aren't exactly pulling their weight, that they're not doing according to God's word either. And I think that's on purpose. Because even in this prophecy, God wants us to understand that our hope is not on man. It was never supposed to be. The hope of Israel was never meant to land on the shoulders of this one priest, because all of that was a picture of this more perfect priest that was to come. He'll come. Jesus Christ will come. He'll be the priest that's without sin. He'll be the priest that, instead of exploiting the people that he's there to serve, he'll give everything, live practically a homeless life his entire existence on earth for the sake of his people, not exploiting them, giving everything for them. He'll be the one who not only gives the perfect sacrifice, he'll be the perfect sacrifice. He's the one who will faithfully discipline those whom he loves. He's also the one who will never leave us or forsake us, and who the word tells us is interceding on our behalf now. That's who our faith's supposed to be in, not in ourselves. Not in our own knowledge, not in our theology, not in a pastor or a preacher or a system or any of those things. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And all of Scripture from the very beginning of time has constantly been pointing us to Jesus Christ. So I don't care what your theology is, if it's not pointing people to Jesus Christ, it's flawed. I don't care what your prophetic belief system is, if it's not pointing people to Jesus Christ, it's flawed. If your teaching style, your church, the books you read, the music you play, if you're not pointing people to Jesus, if you're pointing to yourself for your own knowledge, if you're pointing to yourself for your own gain, or for whatever it may be, if you're not pointing to Jesus, it doesn't matter what you know. It is flawed in and of its very essence is flawed. Because that's what God's been speaking to us from day one. Amen? Will you guys stand with me?